Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is rich and varied. We praise you that it has all that we need to know how to live in this world and to become your people and live as your people. So we ask, Father, may your hand of blessing be upon us as we ponder these things. Help us to rightly apply your word to our lives and make our hearts soft, Lord, so that we will respond with obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage today is very similar to what Timothy read. That's why we read it. So it was something of a parallel passage. So we're going to read 1 to 11. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now we enter a new section in the book of Exodus. It contains instructions on how Israel as a society is to behave, or was to behave. And we might find some of these instructions difficult. Even as we read through this morning, 1 to 11, maybe there were some things that were a little bit jarring when you read them. We have to be careful as we approach these passages. Obviously, they're describing a time very different from our own. And we must be careful not to judge what we read by our own standards. We come before the Word of God. These are the words of the all-wise God, and we must sit as learners before Him, as students that want to understand His Word. And so let's come with that way to a passage like this. There are lots of ambiguities in the passage. It would take a long time to go through each and every one and seek to explain. So I'm not going to do that. I'll try and touch on everything. But if there are some things that are still unclear, you might want to talk to me after, and I could maybe give you a more full explanation. But as we approach this passage, there's 3 points we're going to look at. We're going to look at first the first verse, verse 1, as an introduction to these next chapters. And then secondly, we're going to take the next section under the heading, God Cares About Freedom. And then thirdly, the last section under the heading, God Provides Protection for the Powerless. So let's plunge in and have a look at the first verse. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Moses went to speak to God. Remember, the people said, Lord, don't, you know, we don't want God to speak to us directly anymore. Moses, you talk to us. And then we'll listen. God will talk to you, you talk to us. And so Moses has gone to the Lord, and now the Lord is talking to him and passing on these ordinances that then Moses is to bring to the people. This verse tells us what we are to expect in the following chapters. So chapter 21, 22, and 23. Often referred to as the Book of the Covenant. The word ordinances, the Hebrew word, it's sort of a little hard to pin down. Could mean judgments or laws or rules or guiding principles. It has a range of meanings and hard to fit just one English word for it. But it's important as we come to this section to realize that there is a difference between what we read in these chapters than what we read in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is literally the ten words. And they're different from these ordinances. The Ten Commandments are ten clear commands that are for all people for all time. They're for all humans to obey. However, the laws we're facing here, or the ordinances that we're considering, are really the application of the Ten Commandments for specific situations in the world at that time, now 1500 BC. And they were written for Israel as a nation. God was telling his people how they were to behave in less than ideal, real life situations. So in a sense, God is giving examples. You want to know how to apply the Ten Commandments in life? Well, here's some samples. They're not exhaustive, but they're just some examples of how to do it. How the Ten Commandments apply to Israel as a nation, a society, a group of people in a sinful world where people don't live by the Ten Commandments. In a sense, you could say, perhaps, if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments, these laws would be unnecessary. But clearly people don't do that, and so in the real world, where people are not living up to God's standards, how do we deal with these difficult situations that arise? So that's what we're going to see. 1 to 11 is our focus today, but as we move on, we see that there's a range of things, and you can see behind them some of the commands more clearly. Perhaps these are a little more difficult to see. Some people say behind these commands are the fourth commandment, other behind these are the fifth commandment. Probably both. Probably all of the commandments are behind it. But how do they apply to us? This is a more difficult question. How do these commands that we're reading, chapter 21, 22, and 23, how do they apply to us personally as Christians or as churches? Now, Christians have answered this in different ways. Some people believe they don't apply. You know, they're really past. They were to, you know, Israel, but not to us. We're in a very different situation. We can sort of almost push them aside. You know, read them for historical interest, but they don't have a direct application. There are others who seem to take the opposite view and say, no, these laws are directly relevant and they should apply. Yeah, in the church, but also in the government. The government should follow these laws. Oh, yeah, we've got to change the details. You know, we might change the donkey to the car. We're going to change some of those details. But essentially, some people think we just basically lift them and just update them, modernize them. But they're They should be followed in our governments. That's how some people approach it. Now, what's my approach? Well, my approach is that they apply, but indirectly. They apply, but indirectly. But the simple reason is that we are not the nation of Israel. There's nothing quite akin to the nation of Israel outside of Israel, you know. The church is a community, yes, similar to Israel, but we're not a nation. We do have a government, but it's different from the government of Israel as a nation. So there are some differences. But nevertheless, that's not to say they don't apply. They do apply. But as I suggested by this vague way of describing it, indirectly or generally. As we read them and study them and think and meditate upon them, we do get pointers as to how the law of God is to be applied. We also see from the things that are considered in these verses what God is really concerned about. More broadly, what we're going to see as we look at these is we're going to see the kind of community that God wanted Israel to be. And we're also going to learn what kind of community God wants us to be, the church to be. So this is sort of my approach to it. It's a bit hard to describe and put simply, but it's going to be a somewhat indirect application. And of course, as we face the first one, that's going to have to. If we're going to apply this at all, it has to be indirect, because I don't think too many of us are going to have slaves. So there's going to be some differences if we're going to apply this to our lives. All right, let's have a look. So verses 2 to 6, God cares about freedom. God cares about freedom. God placed in these verses, 2 to 6, he placed a restriction on the practice of slavery. In fact, it comes first in the list. And this shows how important it is to God, this issue of slavery, or the opposite, freedom. Now, as we read these passages that talk about slavery, we must be careful not to read it as if God approves of all forms of slavery. Some people do that. They just take the word slavery and say it's all the same thing wherever it exists. That's false. There are different forms of slavery. We're not here actually thinking about more modern forms of slavery that we're perhaps more familiar with in England and America. We're not thinking about slave trading. We're not thinking about kidnapping slaves from other lands and then selling them. That's not in view here. But we have to shift our thinking a little bit when we read the word slave. Sometimes versions to do that have used a different word, and they've used the word servant. Just to say this is not the same thing that we might be thinking of when we hear the word slave. Sometimes slavery was necessary. What if a person became so poor that they were unable to feed their family and pay their debts? What could they do? Of course, they couldn't go to Centrelink. There was no welfare system like that. How could they pay off their debts? Well, what they could do was they could voluntarily offer themselves into the service of an individual. Normally, their creditor, the one they owe the money to. I can't pay you back, but can I work for you? That's really, I think, what is going on here. They're offering themselves in payment for their debt. But God, even in this practice, he places a limit on the time that they will be working to pay off their debt. If you buy, the word buy there perhaps is not the best word, if you acquire a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. 6 years, and no matter how big the debt was, 6 years you consider that debt cancelled. We read from Deuteronomy 15, similar material. But it adds something in Deuteronomy 15. It says that this person, when you release him after 6 years, release him on the seventh year, he's not to go out empty-handed, but you're to give him things so that he can get back on his feet, so that he can provide for his family. It was really a way out of debt. It wasn't simply the cancellation of the debt, it was a way out of debt, out of poverty, and to get back on your feet and reestablish yourself. And this rule, again from Deuteronomy, we see that this rule applied both to men and to women. And that will be important as we come to the next section. Now, why the seventh year? Why the seventh year? Well, it was part of this Sabbath principle that permeated the life of the Jewish community. God came to release them from slavery so that they may enter into his rest. See, that's the background of all of this, isn't it? That God had come to free the Israelites from slavery, and he wants his people to be free, to enjoy that freedom. And so they must remember this as a community, what God has done for them. And so that they do not desire to hold on to their fellow Israelites as slaves, but rather they willingly do what God has done for them. And even though it costs them, they're losing good workers. Even though it hurts, they willingly let them go because they remember what God has done in setting them free. In a greater way, God has set us free by his grace. At a much greater cost than there ever was in freeing them from Egypt, he set us free by the cost of his own son. And that ought to influence us also in the community that we are. What kind of community should we be since we've been set free by the blood of Jesus? Paul gives us some pointers. This is what he says to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse 13. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Oh yes, freedom is very precious to us. Christ has purchased our freedom, but now how should we use that freedom? Paul says this is how you should use your freedom, not to indulge yourself, but to become, literally, its slaves of one another. That's how we use our freedom. This principle of freedom has permeated our own hearts and should permeate the church, and it should influence the way we behave, the way we treat one another. But further in Galatians chapter 6, I think there's another hint here. It tells us in 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. We're about freedom. We want people, we want our brothers and sisters to enjoy the freedom that we ourselves are enjoying, so we come alongside those that are weighed down. We want them to feel what we feel. We want them to enjoy that release from burdens. And so we come alongside them and we help them shoulder their burdens. We want our brothers and sisters to enjoy this freedom that Christ has given us. Well, moving on back now to Exodus, there are some complicating factors in what has already been said. In verses 3 to 4, the issue is raised of the slave's marital status. It's simple. If he wasn't married beforehand, well, he just goes out. No issue there. If he was married before he entered into slavery, well, then he can go along with his wife. However, if the master gave him a wife and they had children, then only he would go. But the wife and the children would stay behind, still under the master's care. Now, again, that's unclear. We don't know all the details. We don't know what that meant. Did it mean divorce? We don't know. Why? Why is this woman still staying in slavery? Perhaps people have suggested she wasn't an Israelite. She was a foreigner. And therefore it could be a permanent slave. We don't have all of the answers to this. But presumably, if he was to go free, he could save enough money to purchase the freedom of his wife and children. We're not told any other things about this. But then lastly, in this first section, we see there's an exception to the rule, verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God and bring him to the doorpost and so forth and pierce his ear. So the question is, what if the slave does not want to go? Now this may sound strange to us. Why wouldn't you want to go? You got your freedom. But perhaps life under this master was a whole lot better than being free. See, really, it all depends on the kind of master that you had as to what your life would be like under them. If he wanted to become a permanent slave of this master, if he said, I love my master, I don't want to go out. I love my wife and my children, I want to stay with them. Well, then he had to follow a certain public ceremony. He had to come before God, or some translations put judges, but the word is God. Sometimes in the scriptures, that can stand for those that have judicial authority. But anyway, I'll just take it as God. He went before God. And then he went to the house, and then the master pierced his ear, perhaps a ceremony symbolizing, as some people think, an open ear, a willingness to be obedient to the master. So this public ceremony was showing that this was the man's will. This wasn't the master forcing, you know, this service beyond the 6 years. This was the slave himself wanting this. Now, I think many of us in our culture believe that the worst thing possible is to lose your freedom. But it depends on your master. If life was good under the master, then why go? If life before was just hard, grueling, if every day it was just struggle, 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 just to get enough to eat and survive and provide, and yet under the master you had plenty of food and you were given good work, you know, and the master was kind to you. And often what actually happened was that you'd become part of the family. Why would you want to go? And really, this speaks to us as Christians, because I think this really represents the attitude of every true believer. We have found greater freedom under Jesus than we ever knew before. You know, we had our freedom before. What was it like? Well, I know for me, before I was a Christian, my life was pretty miserable. I had all the freedoms. I could do pretty much whatever I wanted to do. But it stunk. I wasn't happy at all. And then I found Jesus. And since I found Jesus, my life has never been better. It's much better to live under such a master. We don't want to leave. Isn't that true of you? That must be, if you know Jesus. Let's move on then to the second part of our verses. God provides protection for the powerless. Verses 7 to 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she's not to go free as the male slaves do. Now, the term female slave here may not be the best. Because I think from the verses as we read them, more than slavery was in mind. There's also mention of marriage. I referred earlier to the fact in Deuteronomy 15 that it says both male and female slaves have to go free after 6 years. But here, this is talking of something different, a different case. So let me describe, I think, what's happening here. It seems to be describing a situation when a man is in debt. And rather than selling himself or his whole family into slavery to pay the debt, he offers his daughter. Not only as a slave, but with the expectation that his daughter will become a wife. Now, of course, this may sound terrible to us. Now, what father would do such a thing as to sell his daughter? And yeah, it's hard for us to understand. Most of us will never be in that situation. But this may be the best option to care for his daughter if he cannot support her. It's almost like, it's, you know, like an arranged marriage. To pay off a debt, I know, but it's still like an arranged marriage. And it gives was to give her a measure of security and protection. What are the other options? Well, it's far better than starvation. It's also far better than selling your daughter as a sex slave, which often happens, and has often happened throughout human history, and is happening today in many countries, where parents, you know, being poor and pushed to the extremity, have no option but to sell their daughters to work in the sex trade. It's happening today. This was an infinitely better option. And if this was to happen, we read in the following verses that God provides protection. He says if she's displeasing in the eyes of a master who designate her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So let me just summarize those verses. What's going on here? Well, she must not be treated as property. If the master finds some reason why he does not want to marry her, then he has to allow the family to buy her back. It stresses that she must not be sold to foreigners as if it was, you know, she's just some piece of property of his. If she's rather designated, not for himself, but for his son, then she's to be treated like a daughter until that time comes when that marriage happens. Verse 10 is a little ambiguous. If he takes to himself another woman, who's the he? Is it the master or the son? I think it's the son. If the son then doesn't want to marry her, and chooses rather to marry another woman, what then? Well, she still must be provided for. And if he is unwilling to do these things for her, then he must let her go free. That is, debt cancelled. You've failed in your responsibility. You're not taking proper care of this young woman. And therefore, the debt is cancelled. And they don't have to pay anything. All right. I know this is hard work going through all of these and understanding it. But what do we see from this? Well, I think we see from these laws God's care for the powerless. God's care for the powerless. And what would be more powerless than a slave or a young woman who's sold to a master? We see this care of God for the powerless all through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, there are law after law after law to protect people who are vulnerable, who are weak, who could not protect themselves. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 146, a psalm we often sing. Psalm 146, 7-9, it says this, that he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. And of course, there's that magnificent story of Ruth in the Bible. And at one crucial point, Boaz says to Ruth, the Lord will reward you for your work under whose wings you have sought refuge. Because there is refuge for people under the protection of God. God has a tender heart toward people. He looks out on the world and he has a special eye toward those who are weak, for those who are powerless, those that have no one to protect them. Do you feel weak and powerless at times? We are weak and powerless in so many ways in our lives. Come to him. Because he promises protection for those who come to him and trust in him as their refuge. Perhaps this is why, this character of God, perhaps this is why in the New Testament period, so many of the people that were coming to faith in Christ were slaves. Because they saw something different in God and in His people that was attractive to them. Here is a people that do not oppress the poor and the weak. Here is a God who takes care and has special care for those without power in this world. So we see as we read these laws, God's care, God's protection, God's heart toward those who are weak. But further, we must apply these words to ourselves. What kind of community does God want us to be? Well, surely He wants us to have the same concern that He does. For us who have tasted this kindness of the Lord, this mercy of the Lord, this pity of the Lord, He wants us to be the same kind of people. Not those who abuse their power, not those who crush the weak and the needy, or just push them aside. As the people of God, we are to act so different from this world. This world is often merciless toward those who are weak. But as the people of God, we don't oppress or shame the weak. We don't push aside those who are weak because of age. We take special care of the young among us because they are so powerless. We look after the poor and provide for the widows. We are a friend to the friendless. We support and we strengthen people so that they might live in this harsh world. That's what the community of faith is to be about. Among us, the weak find a home and find respect, honor. We show God's care to them. That's the kind of community we are to be. But further than that, we don't only show this care and this protection to those within the fellowship of the faith. We show it also to the world. You know, I think that so often people look at the news and they see all these oppressed people, all these weak and vulnerable people crushed by the powerful. And they say, where is God? How can you believe in God when that happens? Don't they? Isn't that, have you heard that one? I mean, you hear it all the time. Well, what is our answer to that? What is our answer to that? Where are people to see the care of God? Where are they to see that God's heart breaks for such things? Well, I tell you where. In you and in me. That's where the unbelieving world will say, yes, God cares. Because I can see it. I can see it in you. You are God's care to me. And Christians are doing this all over the world. Aren't they? Who are standing up for those babies in the womb that are being aborted? Well, primarily, it's Christians. Because we raise our voices for those that do not have a voice. Where are those speaking up and rescuing those caught in the sex trade? Well, again, Christians, they're doing it because they know God's heart. Those people that are dying of AIDS. Now, once we watched, Katie and I watched a video of a work in South Africa. Christians risking their own lives to take care of these people dying of AIDS. And in other countries where there's babies left behind because the parents have died of AIDS, and that is often AIDS babies. And again, Christians there taking care because that's God's heart. Brothers and sisters, God wants to show his care for the world through you. And you might say, well, I can't do that. That's too much. I know that's my reaction. That's too much. That's too hard. But brothers and sisters, we are not alone. We are not alone. It is actually God's care through you. He has chosen you to be the instruments of his hands, of his love, of his care, of his protection for the weak and the needy in this world. Brothers and sisters, we do need to rise up, don't we? We live in a very needy world. And I've mentioned some things and some extreme things, but this is not by any means an exhaustive list. There are weak people around us, needy people around us, powerless people, our neighbours. And they need you to be God's care for them. That's what we see in this passage, the heart of God. The heart of God. Let us go forth then into the world and be true witnesses of our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We read a passage like this and it might be a bit like chewing on a bit of cardboard, a bit dry and uninteresting to us. And yet, Lord, nothing is uninteresting because they're the words of your mouth and they reveal your concerns, your heart. Help us to understand your heart, Father. And help us to be moved with the same compassion that you have for this world. And though the world doesn't see it, yet we know it, we see it, and we see it in the face of Jesus. So great is your care. So great was your sacrifice for us, where you laid aside your glory and you became weak and powerless, being nailed to a cross for us. To redeem us and free us from those things we couldn't be freed from. We praise you, our Lord and our Saviour. Help us to be your people in this world. We need your help. We're very weak. We feel that weakness. But help us to look to you. Help us to know that you will be with us. As Jesus, you said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You will empower us to be the people you want us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.